Now we continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, and if you would turn again to chapter 10, I'm going to read this evening from verse 19. We've been looking at those verses 19 to 25 for the last number of weeks, and this evening then we move on into verse 26, and it's really those verses 26 to 31 that we're going to cover this evening. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning once again in verse 19 and looking at verses 26 to 31 especially, but reading on to the bottom of the chapter. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke on to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much more sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which ye were illuminated. Ye endured a great fight of affliction, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not therefore away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. For the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Amen. May the Lord bless that portion of his word to us. In our very first sermon in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews many months ago, 2 years ago in fact almost, we said that one of the titles that had been given to the epistle to the Hebrews by those of a bygone day was the Epistle of Warning. The reason for that, of course, is this, that although there's hardly another epistle in the whole of the Word of God that so exalts the glory and the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ in all his person, and in all his work towards us, there is also hardly another epistle in the Word of God that so warns us about rejecting the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, or warns us about failing to live in a way consistent with having received the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ as the only grounds and the only hope of our soul's salvation forever and ever. Throughout the pages of the Epistle to the Hebrews, two major thoughts dominate. The first is this, the fact that apart from Jesus Christ our Lord, there is no hope of any salvation whatsoever, for any man or any woman or any young person or child. He is the one sacrifice for sins forever. And unless a man or a woman or a young person has their trust in Jesus Christ alone, then that man or woman or young person has no well-grounded hope whatsoever that it is well with their soul forever and ever. That message, that thought, is one of the thoughts that absolutely dominate on every page of the epistle, from one page to another, from the beginning to the end. Every bit is clear, and every bit is pronounced as the fact that for those who have professed the name of Christ as their Lord and as their Savior, then those people are called to live in a way that squares with that profession of faith. That message also, that fact, is one that runs from page to page and is clearly written on every page of the epistle. If you take it up, read through it, then that becomes very clear. Now, sometimes that latter message is conveyed to us by way of instruction, by way of telling us, instructing us how we ought to live, what we ought to do, how we ought to behave. Sometimes it comes to us by way of exhortation or by way of prompting us, stirring up, as you would say, our hearts by way of remembrance. Sometimes it is delivered to us by way of admonition to our souls as well to do the things that the Lord our God has said, sometimes by encouragement, and sometimes it takes the form of terrible warnings, dire warnings that come to us over and over again, that a man or a woman or a young person never arrives at that position, which virtually demonstrates that they had never a saving interest in Jesus Christ the Lord, in spite of the profession of Christ that they might have made in their life. Admonitions, instructions, exhortations, warnings, in all of these ways, that part of the epistle to the Hebrews concerning how we ought to live if we profess the name of Christ, those things are delivered to us in those several ways. Now, as you can see, I'm sure, from the verses that we come to this evening, we come to what you would possibly call one of the most dire warnings that has been produced on the pages of the Epistle to the Hebrews so far. In the previous set of verses, as we've seen over the last number of weeks, it's exhortation that the Apostle is employing there under the Holy Spirit of God. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another to provoke on to love and to good works and so on. Now you see, he moves from the exhortative, as you might say, right into the realms of warning. And the warning that he now delivers under the Spirit of God in this particular part of the book must rank as one of the most severe, one of the most sobering, one of the most dire that has come upon us so far. Let me just remind you, in the opening verse of chapter 2, you have the first of the warnings. After the Lord's apostle has given us those mighty statements out of the scriptures themselves concerning the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, very God of very God, and yet the one who became man in order that we might be redeemed unto God forevermore, in no other way but by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ the Savior. That's how our salvation, he says there, comes to us. It is by God becoming man, going to the death of the cross, making the offering of his own blood, and ascending back into heaven and glory at last. And then when he comes into chapter 2, he says, therefore, you see, in the light of all that, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Not a salvation that is of the concoction of man, a salvation that rests solely in the fact that God became man, and having become man, went to the cross and poured out his life's blood in order that there should be a salvation. Well, how will we escape if we neglect so great salvation, he says. Then in chapter 3, that chapter that we referred to last week, you remember, where he tells us to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to speak about the Old Testament apostle, if you like, the man Moses, who brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and the house of bondage to bring them on their way into the land of Canaan, the land of promise at last. But he goes on to say, with many of that generation, God was not pleased, and he swore in his wrath, saying, they shall never enter into my rest. Then comes the application in verse 12 of chapter 3. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And then in chapter 4, same kind of theme, let us therefore fear, he says, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And then you rise to the heights or sink to the depths, whichever way you want to put it, in chapter 6, where he speaks about those in the early verses in that chapter, about the impossibility of renewing unto repentance again those who have turned away from the living God in that particular way that they have. So you see, dire warnings, the epistle of warning, the epistle that sets before us the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But the epistle, and you would say reasonably so then, is the epistle that warns us on the one hand about rejecting such a salvation and such a Savior, and on the other hand, of not living in a way consistent with having professed that we've received such a Savior to our hearts and our souls. My friends, we live in a day when the term Christian and the concept of Christianity means nothing, nothing. But by the grace of God, we'll bind ourselves to the Word of God. And all that the Word of God says about what constitutes a valid profession of faith in Christ, not by the lip only at some point in the life, but in the ongoing life, that we aim to go to and for all the days of our life. So then, this massive piece of Scripture, and I trust you appreciate that it is that we turn to this evening, this dire warning that the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Ghost, now mark that, by the Holy Ghost, delivers to our hearts and our minds. So bear with me then, and we'll look first of all at the first and immediate application of the warning, and then we'll look at a particular ongoing application of the warning and a general ongoing application of the warning. The first and immediate application of the warning. In other words, to whom was that warning first of all delivered? Because it's good to understand that so that we make the application aright. And of course, it was to those Jews of the apostles' day who were in danger of going back to the old things of the Jews' religion, especially as those old things were embedded in the temple of the Jews that still stood in the city of Jerusalem. In a sense, you remember, that's really what the epistle is all about from the practical point of view. The thrust, practical thrust, is to those people, the original readers, who had been reared up Jews, had been reared up Hebrews, and then had come to a point in their life where they had professed Jesus of Nazareth to be the Messiah, to be the true Christ of God. However, they were perilous days. That's what the apostle is speaking about there in the latter parts of the epistle. And on account of the heat and the burden of the day, there were some, it would appear, who had already gone back to those old things of the temple, and there were those, as you would say, lingering on the brink and giving dangerous vibes that they too were in danger of turning back to those old things. Those old things, as I say, still in existence, because the Lord had not yet fulfilled his word, sent in the armies of Rome to Jerusalem, destroyed the city, and destroyed the temple as well. It's parallel, it's complement to chapter 6. You remember we said there, really, that probably the best way of understanding the people involved in chapter 6 is to look on it as the national sin of apostasy, so that indeed it was impossible to renew again unto repentance that old nation of the Jews that had gone before. That was a corporate condition. That belonged to the people. As Paul says, wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Here, you see, it's more a personal, individual thing concerning a man or a woman or perhaps a young person who belonged to that nation in a national sense, in a natural sense, but who had now come to profess Christ as their Lord, but was also in danger of going back. You remember the context, because always give due attention to that. Those great words of exhortation that the apostle has given in the light of that entrance into heaven at last, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, that's heaven, by the blood of Christ, that's the only way to heaven. Then the exhortations, let us draw near, let us hold fast. And then that exhortation last week, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. You see, there were those who had left the assembly of God's people, the church of the living God, and had gone back to those old things, you see. Very simply then, Paul is warning these others who as yet are remaining not to go back, not to turn back to those old things. So having given the exhortation then, as I say, he flows on into the warning. No longer simply exhorting. God's word exhorts us, but God's word warns us. Warns us. And so he goes right into the warning. The glories of the word of God, says David, they more than gold, yea, much fine gold to be desired are, like honey, honey from the comb that droppeth sweeter far. Moreover, they thy servant warn how he his life should frame. And when the word of God instructs, admonishes, encourages, exhorts, it warns. And Paul moves from the warning, or from the exhortation, to the warning. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, he says, as the manner of some is. And then right into the warning, for, he says, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Not a warning, friends. Dire, sobering, solemnizing warning. And in the first place, then it is delivered to those Jews of that day. And we mustn't lose that out, because they were in danger of doing something, in a sense, which was peculiar to those people in that day. The temple was still in operation. Epistle to the Hebrews was written somewhere between 60 and 65 AD. The Roman armies marched into Jerusalem in AD 70 and destroyed the temple. What Christ said to his disciples, you remember, I tell you, not one stone shall be left upon another. And those days then were to come to pass when God would finally wind up all of those affairs. And it wasn't simply, you see, the destruction of that city or the destruction of that temple, but it was in that temple that God had ordained his symbolic presence should rest. And when God caused, as he had prophesied in Christ, the destruction of the temple, it was the removal of the presence of God from that nation as a nation. That was yet to come. That was to be finally enacted. But even now, Paul knew it was in the acting. They are waxing old, he says, and ready to pass away. You remember the Savior, as he spoke to that woman at Sychar's well. Tremendously interesting interview, my friends. And where the Lord takes and opens up that woman's heart and soul to the fact that she's a sinner. To the fact that she's a sinner. And then she draws out of her bosom, as it were, one of the favorite weapons of the carnal, fallen heart. She says, in fact, let's talk about religion. And let's talk about the differences in religion. You see, the Samaritans say that it's in this mountain that we ought to worship. But the Jews say that it's not in this mountain, but it's in the city of Jerusalem alone. Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. The Father seeketh such to worship him who will worship him in spirit and in truth." The temple was going to be no more. Jerusalem was going to be no more. The presence of God was going to be taken away. And what Paul is simply saying is this: why are you going back to that which God has annulled forever and evermore? Why are you harking back to that which has found its completeness in Christ? That's the message of the epistle. Christ is the temple. Christ is the sacrifice. Christ is the priesthood and the great high priest. Christ is all. And those people, some had gone back, sad to say. Now he says to the others, take a warning. Don't go back. And the warning that he delivers, as I said, my friends, what a somber, sobering warning indeed. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Don't go away, he's saying, from the churches of the living God. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. In other words, you pass out of that position that you thought you were in, into a position of a fearful looking for and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversary. So that's the immediate application. The people that were concerned in that peculiar sense were people in danger of going back to the temple, back to the old, and committing that sin against the Lord their God. Now, does that warning have any impact on us, or is it meant to have any impact on us above and beyond those days in which Paul was given the words to write by the Holy Spirit? And assuredly so, my friends. And so, by way of principle, we can think in terms of the particular ongoing application of the warning and the general ongoing application of the warning. The particular ongoing application of the warning, by way of principle, you remember, is to those of us, I should say, who now profess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And the general ongoing application is towards those who have never done that, those that we speak about as being unsaved, unconverted, unregenerate. And as you simply take up the words, in fact, the application of the words, then that application can be taken just as readily to apply by principle to either of those two parties as it applied immediately to those to whom Paul wrote in the first place. You see what the apostle says in verse 26. He says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin." Now, he's not speaking simply about an act of sin. We all sin. We say we have no sin, says John. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But he's speaking about a settled state of heart and mind, a settled, willful, deliberate stance that a person has taken, either on the part of a person who indeed knows the truth of the gospel and all the ramifications of the gospel, the blessings and the curse and so on, but who yet remains in a settled state of rebellion, you see, in their sin, unconverted, unregenerate, or a person who has professed to know Christ, but then who turns away from all of that, back to the world, as we say, back to unbelief, not to put too fine a point on it, back to what Peter says, like the pig wallowing in its mire. Doesn't matter how sophisticated the wallowing is. Don't mistake what he's saying. He's saying, no, no, no. He says, you've turned back to the sludge of worldliness, and you have departed from the living God. The one or the other, my friends, by way of principle, the Word of God sends out that continuous word of warning to our souls, to those of us who have professed the name of Christ, not to turn back again, because, as he says there, there's no more sacrifice then for sin. If you go back to a settled state of sin and remain in that, you've got no sacrifice for your sin. Or on the part of those who know the truth, or if you like, know the details of the truth or the facts of the truth, but as yet have never come to profess the Lord as their Lord and as their Savior. With regards to the first group, those of us who profess to know the Lord and profess the Savior as our Lord and as our Savior. And it's that word then, you see, not to let go of that which the Lord has given to us. It's not a word, let me say this, neither the passage in John 6, which I trust we remember from that time, nor this passage, in any way destroys the great biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and the absolute safety of the saints of God on to eternal days, never, never, never. And never set one part of the Word of God at variance with another. And what you always have to do is to take those things which are the overarching truths of the Word of God. Then everything else must walk under those arches as the Lord gives it to us. For example, when he talks about these apostates, you could call them that, and he says about how they were punished under the law of Moses in verse 28. And then verse 29, he says, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an all holy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. You say, surely that must be a person then who really was a believer. No, of course not. It's a person who professed to be a believer. Because if you want the final word on those who are sanctified, you get it in chapter 10, you remember, where he speaks about what Christ has done in verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down in the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And those who are the sanctified of God, in that sense of being set apart to the glory of God eternally, my friends, Christ, by his death on the cross and the one offering for their sin, he has perfected them forever. Nothing can impinge on that or touch that in any way whatsoever. But a person can profess to be of the sanctified of God. And a person can profess to have believed in the blood of Christ, and a person can have professed to know the Holy Spirit of God. And it's professing people that he's speaking about, or which we make the application towards. All the professing, my friends, in other words, at another time, doesn't stand one whit if a person enters into a settled state of sin, rebellion, apostasy against the things of God. That's simply what it amounts to. All that proves is then that that person only ever had a profession, as the old believers used to say, and not a possession of Jesus Christ the Savior. And read the Word of God, read the Scriptures, refer everything to the Scriptures, everything to the Scriptures. And the Word of God just simply recognizes that there's such a state. You remember when Philip went down to Samaria and began to preach, and there was what we would call today, I suppose, a revival in that city. And among them that believed, there was a man called Simon Magus. And Simon Magus went and appeared before the church officers or whatever was in existence there at that time. And he made a profession of faith, and he asked to be baptized, and he was baptized. Now, when Peter came down, And Peter began to preach and do certain things. Then Peter began to get certain vibes that things weren't right with Simon Magus. And he said, I perceive that thou art still in the gall of bitterness. Repent. Repent. Do you know what John says, the beloved disciple? And he says, many antichrists have gone out into the world. But he says, little children, it is the last time. And then he says, they, speaking about those under the antichrist, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. You see? Simple, straightforward recognition of the fact that a man, a woman, a young person can come to nothing more than a profession of faith. So, when that person then abandons that way, the way that we're to live, now hear it, the way that we're to think, the way that we're to behave, then, my friends, as the people of God, all we can do at best is hold in suspense where that person stands. You see, Word of God recognizes that the churches of Christ are to be composed of professing people. But that's the key note, professing people. At the heels of the hunt, the Lord knoweth them that are his. But when a person makes a profession of faith, begins coming to church, if you like, begins calling on the Lord in prayer, begins being interested in the things of Christ, and makes that profession, then we have every right under God to make an assessment that that person has become a believer in Christ. Very, very simply. When a person then begins to desert those things and begins to show little or no interest in those things, then we are duty-bound on the same score to hold that person's profession in suspense. And that's what Paul is aiming at as we take the general, particular application to our hearts and to our souls. The length of time involved, the depth of the departure, all of those things, my friends, all of that has to be weighed up. But when it appears that a person has come out of darkness into God's marvelous light, we rejoice in that. When it appears that a person has turned into darkness, we must be honest to God with regards to that. Who are we to say that a person who in reality is not living in accordance with God's word belongs to God's people? How dare we judge against the living God? We make all the assessments in human frames out of God's word, we trust. But when a person comes to the one position, then there is that acceptance. When they come to the other, then there is that sorrow or that thoughtfulness in our hearts and souls. And you see, of course, now let me press this. See, of course, what Paul is dealing with. He's dealing really with what can be the symptoms of that condition. Now, some of them have departed the Church of Christ and gone back to the temple. But what he's really dealing with, my friends, is the symptoms or what can be a mark or an indication that a person may come to that position. And that's where you get the exhortation, if you believe you have an entrance into heaven at last, let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider one another, not forsaking. You remember the hope of heaven is that which motivates the life on earth. And if there's no life on earth consistent with the hope of heaven, it's that he's delivering his warning about to each and every one of us. In that former passage in chapter 6, it was a warning based on the fact that there were some who weren't progressing. The issue of progress. Here it's the issue of regress. People who are going back altogether. And he delivers that warning. And let me just say this before we move on. Take the impact. Now come and be honest before God, all of us. Take the impact of Paul's inclusion of himself in the exhortation and the warning. You remember? This entrance into heaven at last. So on account of that, he says, let us draw near. Let us draw near. He says, look, he says, this drawing near to God, remember in worship and praise of his name, let us do it, he says. I'm not standing here, as it were, directing you what to do. Let us do it. Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another. And then in that verse 26, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. You see that, my friend? That's Paul. That's Paul. And do any of us, have we got such an upstart version of our conversion that we're beyond what Paul himself was included in by the Holy Spirit of God? Let us take the warning, for if we, and of course he knows the implications in verse 30, for he says, for we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again, the Lord shall judge his people. We know, you see. We know the implications, we know the consequences, we know all of these things. And what he delivers to others, he delivers to himself as well. It's the new covenant, you remember, we're dealing with. It's the gospel, really. And the new covenant has two very distinct parts to it. Now, that's what he's been speaking about in verse 16. This is the covenant, that's the gospel. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, in a sense, that's the fullness of a person's salvation in Christ. When Christ died on the cross, he took away our sins so that we stand justified before God. Absolutely justified. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. But that's not the end of the story. And running right alongside of our justification in the Word of God is our sanctification. And it's that within the new covenant that he's aiming up when he says, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds will I write them. My friends, if a person is the redeemed of the Lord, then they know that they stand upon redemption ground, that Christ has made remission for their sin. And in the light of that, then they bow to all the sanctifying demands of the Word of God to their soul. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider. For if we sin willfully, if a person enters into a deliberate, sustained, willful life of rejection of Christ, we can only assess they have rejected Christ. Not that they came out of darkness into light and then went from light into darkness. They were never in light. They were never in light. They had a knowledge of the truth, but they didn't have Christ to their heart and to their souls. So it is a very sobering exhortation, surely. But can I say this? No part of the Word of God in reality should in any way be offensive to the child of God. A baby might scream out a bit, or a child might scream out a bit if you handle them a bit roughly to take them away from the dangers of the fire. But if they've got any sense or come to any sense, they'll thank you for what you did. And very simply, my friends, our God places before us instruction, admonition, encouragement, exhortation, warnings. And when he sets that warning before us, then indeed it comes to us by way of principle who have professed the name of the Lord, not to go back. Because if we go back in that apostate sense, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. As long as you are in that state, the blood of Christ does not apply to you because it never applied to you. And what you must do by the grace of God is make a calling and an election sure. Now let me press on with it. The failing to receive that too, our hearts and our souls are right. And I don't know any way of going over those words perhaps, but just simply going through them. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy, him who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. There's a good word there to our hearts and our souls. He was writing to these Hebrews, to these Jews, and they were very acquainted with the law. And the law of God, in fact, said this, that if a man or a woman sinned ignorantly, as it were, then they could bring an animal, a sacrifice, and the blood of that animal sacrifice then would make an atonement for that sin. But if they sinned willfully, against the light, as you might say, then in fact there was no sacrifice that was available for that particular condition. The soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproaches the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. You see, there's no sacrifice for him. He has done something willfully, deliberately, and for that, there is no sacrifice. Now, Paul knew that they knew that they knew the Old Testament law. And isn't it an amazing thing what he says? He says, he that despised, verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? He moves, my friends, from the lesser to the greater. And people love to speak about the God of the Old Testament, God of thunder and a God of judgment and a God of wrath and a God of vengeance. Now, says Paul, let me tell you something. That's how God treated those who committed that sin of apostasy in the nation of old. Judge for yourself in the gospel. The punishment is sorer. Sorer. You see? My friends, I tell you this, and many of the churches today don't have the God of the Bible. Got an idol. An idol. A God of people's imaginations who don't want to face the issues of life. No, no, says Paul, there was the law and how severe it was. Here is the gospel and how severe the gospel is. And no wonder, of course, because as he then begins to mark out the things that that person has done, of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. My friend, to go back, not to take a warning or an exhortation that we are in a dangerous position, that we might go back like some. Here is what we would be accused of going back in that way, treading underfoot the Son of God. You remember the Lord spoke about the salt that didn't have any savor? He said it's not fit for any good purpose to be thrown out into the path and trodden under by the foot of men. It's the same expression. He says that person throws Christ into the dust and treads him into the dust. What Christ? Read the epistle. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The high priest who has made the sacrifice of himself, the one whom God has given to be the final spokesman in all the issues of a man or a woman or a young person's salvation, he has trodden under the Son of God. He says, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified or professed to be sanctified, an unholy thing. Common blood. Whose blood was this? Anybody's blood. A man called Jesus of Nazareth. That's all the kind of blood that it was. He has counted that blood an unholy thing, a commonplace thing. Don't you know that even Judas Iscariot had some kind of a concept of the blood of Christ when he came and threw down his 30 pieces of silver and he said, I have betrayed the innocent blood. The innocent blood. And from the other side, that's what Peter means when he says and speaks about the precious blood of Christ. And a person who turns back, my friends, any wonder that they will be found in sorer judgment because they have trodden underfoot the Son of God and have counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Holy Spirit, who gives us his word, who exalts Christ in the preaching of the gospel, who has done all of these things to the glory of God. They have done that despite all the means of grace, all the mercy of God, despite all of that granted to us. It's really Trinitarian, you see. The Son of God, because that's where the emphasis lies. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The blood of the covenant, of course, is Christ. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And the Holy Spirit himself. It's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And that person who has turned back then, my friends, they have turned back and turned away from all that God has presented and all his person that men and women might be saved. No wonder then there is that which he speaks about, that looking forward to judgment, fearful looking forward of judgment, and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. What would you expect God to do but exercise fiery indignation to anybody, converted person or professing person who would turn back? What would you expect God to do with anybody who took his son and trod him underfoot? What would you expect? If somebody did that with one of your loved ones, what would you do? And this is the Holy Son of God that God gave in order that there might be salvation. An unconverted person, you'll go to hell for treading underfoot the Son of God. And professing person, if ever you get back to that position or go to that position where it can no longer be said of you in any valid way that you ever belong to Christ, you do too come to that position. And I come to that position. Paul says, we can't be lost. Amen. But my friends, by the grace of God, we show that we're saved and are really saved. And all of those, I don't want to go into all of those things. Verse 30, for we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The living God, and that's the one that we have to deal with all our lifetime through. Fearful thing, he says, to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a kind of law word. When a criminal is said to fall into the hands of the law, that's the same kind of expression that the apostle is using here. Or a soldier fighting against the nation falls into the hands of the other army. Now he says, to fall into the hands of the living God, to be apprehended as a criminal, as an alien, as an enemy by the living God. What a fearful thing that is. What a fearful thing that is. And of course he says that all of that brings that fearful looking forward to judgment and fiery indignation. Maybe people don't fear the judgment. That doesn't for one minute take away the judgment. Not for one minute, my friends. And the judgment of God shall surely come. Let me try and finish on a positive note. When he says there, of course, then there is no more sacrifice for sin. Now, that is true for this simple reason, that the great point of emphasis throughout these chapters especially, surely it has been the one sacrifice. There is a sacrifice. There is only one. If a person has the sacrifice of Christ really to their hearts, then they have that which cleanses them from all their sin forevermore. If a person has not the sacrifice of Christ, there is no other sacrifice for Christ, for sin. He says, you're going back to the temple, going back to the old sacrifices. Those old sacrifices don't mean a whit, not a whit. Because the sacrifice to whom all the sacrifices pointed has come. There is no other sacrifice. You turn away from Christ or fail to come to Christ, and there's no sacrifice for your sin. And you die in your sin and under the judgment of Almighty God. But to turn to Christ by the grace of God, my friends, is to turn to the one sacrifice that deals with all our sin. Forever and forevermore. And you see what Paul does. He gives what you would call a door of hope, a door of encouragement, perhaps for those people that he's writing to. There are some that have turned away. And take this to your heart and mind. There may be some whose profession appears a bit tenuous at that particular point. So the warning, however, on the back of the warning, you see how he flows into the next set of verses that we come to next time, verse 32. But, he says, and but's one of the great words of the Word of God. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. And then in verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. And then in verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And he's simply saying, my friend, surely to each and all of us, get back to that time when you saw Christ as the hope of your soul's salvation. Hold on to that. Never let it go. And if you have lost your grip, get it again. Get it again. Does exactly the same thing in chapter 6, where he speaks about those in that particular place who were guilty of that non-progression or slipping back and so on. And there he says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And so you see, he opens up all the warnings with all the exhortations, but at the same time he lays again that ground of confident hope. And he simply says, get yourselves back on that ground of confident hope. Don't move off that ground of confident hope. Believe that Christ has died the just for the unjust to bring you to God. And as he brings you to God, walk in the way that he tells you to walk. You'll not walk perfectly. You'll not walk fully. You'll walk haltingly. You'll do all of these things. But walk steadily on to heaven and on to glory at last. May the Lord bless his word for this time. Hear the exhortations, take the warnings, take the encouragements, and let's be sure by the grace of God that we have Christ forever and evermore.